following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good evening. It's good to see you here once again in the house of the Lord as we come together as the body of Christ to worship our King and to learn more about Him, to learn, as our brother prayed, more about the God that we serve and worship so as to serve and worship Him better, more appropriately, in the way that He alone deserves to be worshiped. Our passage tonight is Matthew chapter 21. You'll have to excuse me this evening. I have some new glasses and I'm not sure they got the bifocal prescription right. So if I'm holding my book up here, that's so I can see it. Matthew chapter 21. And as we start this, we're coming to the end of Christ's ministry. Now, I know we're not coming quite yet to the end of Matthew. Although starting here in chapter 21 starts the last week of Christ's life before His execution, before His crucifixion. And Matthew, of course, is going to record quite a few more parables in the teachings of Christ. It's not going to go through very quickly as maybe some of the other Gospels do. But we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem tonight. And so let's read together the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when He had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your grace upon this, Your word here tonight. We know unless this word is accompanied by the power of Your Spirit, it will fall on deaf ears, it will fall on hard hearts, and it will not transform. But Father, in Your word, You have promised to send it forth and to accomplish all that You desire it for to accomplish. That is what we request here this evening, Father. Would You do this for Your glory and for the sake of Your Christ and His church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This account starts what a lot of people call Christ's Passion Week. Now, we could get into some trouble using that word, because we know there has been controversy over that word passion, but we know what we mean when we say Christ's Passion Week. Christ had set His face to obey His Father, and it was out of a love, a passionate love, a deep, a holy love for the will of His Father and for the people whom His Father had chosen, that He would go to the cross and fulfill His earthly ministry, thus dying for his people's sins. And so we find him this evening in this passage heading back to Jerusalem on the very crest of the hill, ready to go down through the Kidron Valley and wind his way back up into the city. Probably no more than a mile or so straight line distance, but several miles to go winding down the mountain and then back up into the city. If anybody has been to Jerusalem and knows about that, it's basically built on a hill. We know in the Old Testament that in the conquest of David, when he was going to rid Jerusalem of the Jebusites and take it over, we know that it was quite some task, and it was seemed like an impossible task. And so he offered a special reward to the man who would lead the charge. And we know that man was Joab, who led the charge, and they conquered this great city. As we look at this passage, we keep in mind that the cross is just a few short days away. And we'll get the idea as we look at this passage that even his disciples didn't have a clue to that fact. Even though Jesus had warned them, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and be handed over by the authorities to the Gentiles and be killed and be raised again the third day. And this is where he's going. This is where Jesus is heading. We read in several of the different accounts of different commentaries the basic geography, and I'm reading just a short paragraph from Craig L. Blomberg. He says, Bethpage and Bethany were two small villages just to the east of Jerusalem, on or near the slopes of a large hill known as the Mount of Olives, which dominated the skyline of that side of town. The Passover is at hand, as we look at the setting here. And there are thousands upon thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem. We know that even all the way back to when the Passover was instituted, back in Exodus, it was one of the feasts that was commanded. It was commanded that the people of Israel keep this feast. And we know at the time of Christ there had been what we call a dysphoria, where the pagan governments that God had used to chastise His people and punish them for their disobedience had carried them away captive. First, the Assyrians had carried away the northern kingdom, and then later on the Babylonians had carried away Judah. And they had taken them to different parts of the then known conquered world. And not all of them came back. We know in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah there, only a remnant actually came back to Jerusalem and to this area. But still, the Jews from all over would make that trek to these great feasts. And so we have the setting of large companies and crowds of people streaming into the city. And that kind of sets the mood, or if you will, or the pattern for what we'll see in this passage this evening. Until now, Jesus had not encouraged crowds to make a big fuss over Him, right? Many times when He healed people, He commanded them, "Don't tell no one of this." And yet we see that this instance is different. Here He will not discourage the crowd. In John chapter 6, we see the intentions of the crowd after Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. And we see how Christ reacted to their intentions. We read, "When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving them that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself." We see none of that withdrawal in our passage tonight. And we will discuss this, why that is the case here. Jesus is not just along for the ride here. He's not just going along with the crowd so as not to tick people off. But He's very deliberate in this triumphal entry, as we'll see in the passage. This triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is still celebrated today and is known as Palm Sunday. As a for a perspective, I want to read to you from the Harmony of the Gospels. This, of course, is in the New International Version. But I want to read, and it pulls from the four Gospels, the three Synoptics and the Gospel of John. And we'll see kind of this whole episode laid out before us. The next day, as he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a donkey tied there with her colt, which no one has ever ridden. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, "The Lord needs it." And the people let them go. They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" The crowds that went ahead and those who followed began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to the daughter of Zion, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's kind of a synopsis pulled in from all four Gospels of this account. Of course, when we read through the Gospels, not everything Jesus did is recorded in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of those things that is recorded in all four Gospels. This triumphal entry is another one of those things that is recorded for us in all four Gospels. Four different perspectives, but we pull them together to get the picture of what is going on and hopefully get an understanding of what Christ is doing. So we see Christ giving an instruction. He's heading to Jerusalem and he sends out two disciples. "Go, you'll find at this certain place these animals. Bring them here." And don't worry, if anybody says anything, you just say the Lord has need of them. You think that would work in our day? Go over there to that house on that street, two doors down, and you'll see a car sitting there with the keys in it. Bring it here. If anybody says anything to you, say that the Lord has need of it. That wouldn't work in our day, would it? But one thing we're missing that Christ wasn't. We're missing that omniscient knowledge, that sight that He had, that He knew what was going on. And actually, that was part of His plan. In the providence of God, those animals would be there, and the owners would be more than happy to lend their use to the Lord. I find this rather significant because we see in the Gospels Jesus on more than one occasion heading into Jerusalem, but never once are we told that He rode into Jerusalem. More than not, He would walk in there with His disciples, probably leading them, teaching them as He walked. But here there's a specific reason and a specific purpose for Christ riding into Jerusalem. You see, in Scripture, a horse is often associated with warfare, a conquering commander or king. And we know the Roman processions and the people in Christ, they would be used to seeing those Roman processions where they would have the generals and the high-ranking people riding up front on their war horses and all decked out in their battle garb and their shiny armor, and then legions of soldiers marching behind them, and then the captured prisoners and the slaves being dragged in the rear, and all the time people singing their praises and hailing them as great conquering warlords and war chiefs and heroes. We don't see Christ riding on one of these war horses with legions of men marching behind Him. Because you see, a donkey is not a picture of warfare. A donkey is not a picture of a conquering king. A donkey is a picture of peace. And in this area, really, horses didn't become real popular to Israel until the reign of Solomon, when he had all of these chariots and these horses and these barns all over the place that he kept all of his animals of war in. And so we see Jesus deliberately choosing a donkey. He is, however, entering Jerusalem as her king. Just because he's riding a donkey does not mean that he's trying to sneak in the back door and just come as just a regular person. He is entering Jerusalem as her king. But more importantly, he is entering Jerusalem as her Savior, as that spotless Lamb of God who is coming at this point in time to take away the sin of the world, to bear the sin of His people on the cross. And so in this way, He is coming as a humble servant. Jesus Himself said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And that's the purpose Christ is coming to Jerusalem for now. And He is deliberately, calculatingly, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Coming from Zechariah 9, chapter 9, Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so word for word, Christ fulfills this prophecy. What did Zechariah say Christ was coming for? To throw the Romans out? To restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel? No. Your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, Why is He coming? Righteous and having salvation is He. Christ is coming to bring salvation. We'll see that later on. The full weight of that weighs on Christ as He gets that view of the city. The Apostle John records that the disciples saw these things happen but didn't know. They didn't understand it until after Christ was glorified. Then they realized, aha, those things were written of Christ and we saw them. We did these things to Him. Christ fulfilled prophecy. And that's very significant. And we'll touch that a little bit later, the significance of that fulfillment. And so the two disciples go. They found everything as Christ has said. They untie the animal. And the owners, we're told by Luke, is the owners that stopped them and said, "Hey, wait a minute. What are you doing taking those donkeys?" And they answered with the prescribed answer that Christ told them. The Lord has need of them. And so the owners give them leave to take the beast of burden. And then we see next in the passage the crowds treating Christ like royalty. Now when we read through the harmony, we know that there's two different crowds. There's the crowds that were following Him, probably growing as they went from people that were traveling into Jerusalem. And then we see the crowds that come out from Jerusalem to meet Him. They say, "Jesus is coming." And they come out to meet Him. So we have this great throng that meets somewhere in the way and then turns and makes its way triumphantly back into the city. Kind of makes you wonder why the Romans didn't stand up a legion of soldiers there and say, "Wait a minute, what's going on here?" But notice, they didn't feel threatened. They were used to the Jews rising up all the time. This little rising's up over here and these little rising's up over there. And why would they be threatened by a crowd waving palm branches? But we will see that there was a group of people that were threatened by this. And so the crowd starts treating Jesus like royalty. We notice first they placed their outer garments on the animals, the disciples, so to form a saddle, if you will, something comfortable for Christ to ride on. Now, I don't know if you've ever ridden on a donkey, but somebody with my height, that's 6'2", would have to hike up my feet so they wouldn't drag on the ground. I can't imagine that would be a very comfortable ride. And yet, so the disciples, they pile their cloaks on these animals to make it more comfortable for the king. The king doesn't just go in bareback now. He's got to have these royal saddles and flowing robes. And then the rest of the crowd catches on. They start taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the ground, the red carpet, if you will. Laying their garments out. And those that don't have a cloak to throw on the ground are cutting branches off of trees and casting them down to add to the carpet. This is something special going on. And I can imagine the frenzy of the crowd as it grows and more people join. And side roads may be joining in. And people, what's going on? Oh, let's join this. We know that the Jews were pretty quick to jump on the bandwagon with just about anything, if we read through scriptures. They wouldn't even have to understand necessarily what was going on, but they'll get in that crowd quick. We'll see that in about a week in the passage. They'll do the same outside the praetorium. So it's not always a good thing to jump in with the crowd. Jesus always drew large crowds, but this is a different crowd. This is a bunch of different crowds coming together and growing as they get nearer to the city. Now remember, keep in mind, Christ has recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And many believed in Him because of that. And we're told in the synopsis here, as we put them together, this large crowd was made up of a lot of those folks that had come to see Lazarus, come to see the one who could raise the dead. And so the crowd is growing. They're crying out. They're assigning to Christ the same Davidic title, messianic title that the two blind men did, right? and the end of chapter 20, Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the one they're crying out that will assume David's throne. Of course, they had the wrong ideas of that assumption of the throne. Of course, Christ did assume that throne and has and will for all eternity sit on the throne of David. But they were expecting this Davidic king to do just as David had done. You remember the stories of David? Where he conquered everybody around them? And at the end of his life, everybody around him was either conquered or under his rule and paying subject to him, paying taxes to him, tributes. And this is what they're expecting. This Davidic king, he's going to take care of these Romans for us. And he's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to push out the borders. We're going to be a nation again. That's not the nation that Christ was there to start. Praise the Lord. Because we're not part of that nation. We're part of a different nation. A heavenly kingdom. Hosanna, as William Hendrickson explains, is derived from the imperative form of the verb to save and means save now. So it's almost like a demand. Kind of reminiscent of the attitude of the crowd after Christ fed them, right? Where they were going to force Him to be king. Hey, this guy is going to be our king. Save us now. Reign now. Take over now. Hosanna. Kind of puts a little different spin on the cries of the crowd, doesn't it? Not this glory be, praise the Lord, but it's save us now. We're ready right now for you to do what you come here to do. And that's to throw these Romans out. But we see the rejoicing, the jovial mood of the crowd. But not all is smiles and jubilee, as we read in Luke's account, right? There's that group of people that's offended by this. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. That would seem impossible for stones to cry out. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that stones ever did cry out. Okay? I've heard people say that. Well, stones talk. No, Jesus said, if these people were silent, if these people were silent, at this moment, in this period, in this time of history, if they were to shut their mouths, then the rocks would cry out. This King, this Messiah will be glorified in this way. It's what Christ is saying. I will be glorified in this way. I will receive this praise. If not from these people, then from the rocks. What a thought. Where have we seen that in Christ's ministry to this point? He's not allowed people, by and large, to give Him worship. He has on a few occasions. He has on a few occasions accepted worship and praise from people, but by and large, he's not accepted that. Even when the rich young ruler came to Him, He didn't accept what this man was saying to Him. Don't call me good. Not that he wasn't, but that young man in his heart wasn't looking at Christ as God. He was looking at Him as another man. But here Christ says this statement, if they don't praise Me, the rocks will cry out. You can imagine what that statement meant to those Pharisees. That rocks, only God could make a rock talk. I heard it said that we have preachers today as proof that God speaks through rocks. and donkeys. But if you were a Pharisee and you know the law of Moses and you claim to be zealous for God, and then somebody tells you, look, if I don't receive praise from these people, these rocks are going to praise me. What is that telling you? What is that saying to you? Isn't that a statement of Christ's deity? He's making it very plainly to these Pharisees of who He is. The crowd on the surface gets who He is, even though they have the wrong motive and the wrong insight. They think they know who He is. I mean, they're giving Him the praise for who He is, but they don't understand why He's come. And yet the Pharisees get this direct statement from Jesus on His very deity. If I do not receive this praise from men, I will receive it from rocks. Because creation will praise her Creator. We overlook that, I think, a lot when we look at this triumphal entry. The significance of that statement. You know, Paul tells us all of creation groans because of our sin. And I'm sure a lot of that groaning is because we don't praise the Creator as He should be praised. And because creation doesn't have a mouth to praise Him, even though we're talking about humans and inanimate objects. Still, look around creation. What part of creation disobeys God? God sets the planets in their order and in their orbits. Do they veer even the slightest off course? Does the sun move an inch out of its place where it has been hung? Does the moon deviate at all from its prescribed orbit? You know, God has placed the oceans and the boundaries of the oceans and said, you will come this far and no farther. And they obey Him. Jesus proved that. Peace be still, He said to the storm. And it obeyed. Humans, however, do not. Humans and fallen angels are that part of creation that chooses to disobey God. And then we see Christ, excuse me, of course, from Luke's account, as He gets this glimpse of the city, He gets compassionate and He gets remorseful for the city's sake. And He basically says, if you only knew what you're missing, because I'm here and you cannot see me. I'm here to save you and you will not be saved. And that's recorded in Luke's Gospel. And then He gets in Matthew, He gets to the city. And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now notice the answer. They didn't say, this is the King. They didn't say, this is the Messiah. This is the Holy One of God. What did they say? This is a prophet. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And we've heard out of Nathanael's own mouth, can anything good come of Nazareth? Come out of Nazareth? The prophecies didn't send the Messiah out of Nazareth, did they? Out of Bethlehem? So these people didn't know who was there. They were excited that Jesus was coming. They knew He had a lot of power over the dead even. But they didn't know who Jesus was. This is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I wonder what changed the tone from Son of David to the prophet. It kind of makes you wonder. Well, there are several implications of this triumphal entry, and I'll try to cover them very quickly. The first implication is this triumphal entry is going to force the hands of the religious leaders. You know, ever since Lazarus has been raised from the dead, they have been in overtime, an overdrive, trying to seek to kill Jesus, to destroy him. But now this is going to force their hand. They cannot any longer sit idly by when so much of the crowds are gone after Jesus. They fear the Roman soldiers. They fear the Roman governor. They fear the crowds. They fear losing their base of power. The only one that seems they don't fear is God, and the one whom He has sent. And so this will force the hand. Jesus putting the final touches on His execution here, that He may fulfill the will of God. Speaking of fulfillment, the second implication is that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. What is a prophecy? It's God promising that something is going to happen. Something that is specific to each prophecy. God in the Garden of Eden, we would say it's the pre-incarnate Christ, said to the serpent, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." Is that not a promise? We call that the first gospel, the first good news. That is a promise of God. A prophecy, when God gives a prophecy, it's a promise. Whether it's something bad going to happen or something good. This means that Jesus, as He meticulously fulfills each prophecy concerning His life, His work, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, is proving to the world that God is a God who keeps His promises. Now for the Christian, that has great implications, does it not? Because Jesus said, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Is that a promise? That's the same Christ who fulfills His promises. The same God who is the promise keeper. So the implication of Christ fulfilling this prophecy is we can look forward to Him fulfilling every prophecy that He has ever made. Now we can look and say, okay, these are already fulfilled, but we have some that haven't been. You're seated here. Okay, and so one of them that hasn't been is you're not in glory yet. As a child of God, you have God's promise that you will be in glory when you die, when you pass from this life. That's a promise that we can rely on, that we know Christ will keep. And so the implication here is God keeps His promises. And that gives great hope to the believer. But that should also strike terror into the heart of the unbeliever. Because God didn't just promise all peaches and cream, all roses, all glory, and just everybody goes to heaven. God has also promised punishment for the wicked. The whole Old Testament is based on covenants. If you do this, I will do this. But if you don't do this, and if you do this and you disobey Me, then I will do this. And there's blessing, and there's cursing. And God promises all those curses will fall upon you if you leave this life as an unbeliever. And you will spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. All those curses will be placed upon you. And that's a promise from God. And as we see in this passage, God keeps His promise. But there's good news. because Christ became a curse for us. He took upon Himself the curse of our sin on that cross. And promises. Come to Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest from your toils. Those toils that you are doing to try to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Those works that you are doing to try to make yourself right with God. I will give you rest from that. Because that is useless. That is worthless. Come to Me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Why? Because He's shouldering the load. He's doing the work. He has accomplished the work. You must come in repentance and faith, believing that Christ will keep His promise. Because God promises, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You, dear saints of the living God, believe the promise of God that Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, and He makes intercession for you. Believe that He will one day physically return to get you and to bring you to be home with Him. He will return for His bride physically. That's a promise. And God keeps His promises. Believe that He will return to take you home with Him. He fulfills prophecies. He keeps His promise. And we will be with Him. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, for those of us who know Your Word, who have read it, who have somewhat of an understanding of it, Father, we see many, many promises. We see negative promises and positive promises. And if we've learned anything tonight, we understand that You are a God who keeps Your promises. Help us to cry out in humble belief, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is our Savior, our King, who will not come the second time humble and lowly, riding on a donkey, but who will come in the very clouds of heaven as the conquering Lord. Help us to believe those promises, Father. Help us to cry out to this Lord, to this God. Change every heart here tonight. Do not let us leave here tonight, Father, the same people that we have come here to be. Make us a bride fit and worthy of our King. And do this for Your glory. We thank You for Your promises, and we thank You for keeping them. And we thank You for giving the assurance that You are a God who keeps Your promises. Help us to live in light of Your promises. Help us to live in light of Your ways, of Your will. Help us to fulfill Your will, Father, here on this earth, and to be obedient to it, so that You will receive the glory that You deserve. Give us the strength and the grace we need to accomplish this, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.